Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Lord, we thank you for your never-failing, undying love, and we pray that we would encounter your love now on the pages of your word. Speak to us, Lord, words of love, words that may be hard, words that might challenge us, but words that will, joined with faith, work together for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Hebrews 4. I was talking to a friend this week, friend that Ann and I haven't seen for a while. She had her first baby about 4 months ago, and she's one of these people 4 months later who looks like she was never pregnant ever at all. I know, I hate her too. Because, I mean, I look like I'm pregnant now. But I'm saying nice things to her. I'm complimenting her, and she says, "Well, I wasn't going to repeat the wedding incident." I said, "The wedding incident? I must have missed something. What happened?" Well, apparently 18 months ago or so, her brother got married, and her brother's wife is this 5'12" willowy blonde who you'd hate, except that she's the nicest person you ever want to meet. So our friend said, "Okay, if I'm going to stand next to her, I'm going to look my absolute best." And so she determines she's gonna lose weight, she's gonna diet, she's gonna exercise, and not just a little, but a lot. She goes P90X, you know, the late night, get ripped, extreme fitness program. And she immediately embarks on that, which is both 90 minutes a day of exercise, and it's also a fairly rigorous diet with vegetables and lean protein and no fats or carbs, and a protein shake twice a day because you're really getting ripped. Well, her husband is a strength and conditioning coach at the local university, so he hooks her up with the protein shake, and she gets all the right food, and she gets her videos, and she's going to town, and a week later, she's actually gained weight. So she tells herself, "Well, it's working. I'm gaining muscle mass. That's density." Except a week later, she's put on a couple more pounds. At this point, she's a little frustrated, so she says, "Well, you know what? I need to really double down on the diet, so super lean protein and not even fibrous vegetables. We're just going with the absolute zero glycemic factor vegetables." And she adds running on top of the video exercise to her program. And after two more weeks, she's gained 4 more pounds. She goes to the doctor and says, "I think I've got a hormone imbalance." The doctor says, "No, tested your blood. Everything looks great." She goes to a nutritionist, and together they put together a program that is just to the be-all and the end-all. And after a couple more weeks, you guessed it, she's gained a couple more pounds. She's now heavier than she's been in her adult life. A couple more weeks go by. She does some more extreme things. She continues to gain weight. She now not only doesn't look and feel her best, she no longer fits into the bridesmaid dress. And it's at this point, for no particular reason, she happens to look at the label of the protein shake mix that her husband got for her. And she looks and it says, "Extreme mass formula." She reads a little bit more carefully, 2,000 calories per shake. And so she's telling me this story, and I'm doing the math in my head, and she says, "Yes, I would have been better off eating 3 Big Macs a day." It only gets funnier if you actually know her. But it's also a provocative story this morning, because if you think about it, her story is our story. Just take out shake and substitute sin, and you have the testimony of most people in this room, because we each have our own story of trying to find our own peace in this world, our own place of rest, that place where we're okay with ourselves, and more importantly, where we know that we're okay with God. Now, the details are different from person to person. Some of us were convinced that we could find rest if we just got to the right place, the right city, or the right house, or the right job. Others of us were convinced that rest was waiting for us if we got into the right marriage or became parents. For some of us, rest was going to be when we achieved a certain level of financial security or a set of professional accomplishments we could point at and say, "I did that." A lot of us gave up on trying to find rest in the real world. We decided that rest was only possible by escaping reality. So we escaped chemically or sexually or dove into some online existence or even just dove under the covers and tried to sleep life away, hoping that eventually we'd wake up somehow in a better place or wake up better people. But the testimony of most folks in this room is that the only real rest comes from Jesus. We can diet as much as we want and try to remove bad things from our life. We can exercise as much as we want, bulk up with good works added to our life. But change only happens when we finally get rid of, not the shake, but yeah, sin. How do we do that? One word, Jesus. Theme of this whole letter, the letter to the Hebrews, is that Jesus is better. So far we've seen that he's better than the prophets, better than Moses, better than the angels. The author's argument this morning is that Jesus offers better rest than any rest found anywhere in the world. And if you think about it, that makes sense because really Jesus offers the only real rest in the world. Because in a very real sense, up until the cross, humanity hadn't had any rest at all since the garden. Let's define our terms. If we think of rest as peace with God, freedom from guilt, freedom from worry, and freedom from all the works and the legalism that we get into trying to deal with our guilt and worry, we don't actually find rest anywhere in the Old Testament. I mean, moments of rest maybe, but not lasting rest, not on any real basis. Which for the Jewish reader, remember the letter to the Hebrews was written to the Jewish people. For the Jewish reader, that fact, the lack of rest in this world was a source of ongoing frustration. Because for centuries, God had promised his people would find rest. And yet it always seemed just a little bit out of reach. God says to Abraham, hey, come out of dad's house and I'll show you a place where you're going to go and there'll be rest there, but yet Abraham still struggles. Jacob and his sons flee that new land. They flee Canaan for Egypt and they survive. God takes them there to survive famine, but there's no rest there eventually. In fact, they become slaves. Then they leave Egypt. They're liberated from slavery only to wander in the wilderness. It's not like that was rest. And when they finally return to the land, well, they don't get in initially. It's the wilderness wandering. Then when they do enter the land, they face enemies on every side. Fast forward the tape, even in the day in which this letter was written, even after Messiah came, life was still hard, even for those who accepted him. Maybe even harder because they face persecution now. So we can understand the Jewish reader asking, when do we get to the rest part? When do we get to enter in finally to this thing that's been promised for centuries? And the first thing the author says to that Jewish reader is, hey, don't be discouraged. Therefore, verse 1, since a promise remains of entering his rest, the promise is still out there, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. A promise remains. In spite of everything, the author of Hebrews is saying, for the first time since the garden, rest is available. Augustine wrote, our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. Boy, did he know what he was talking about, at least about that. Yes, the rest that the children of Israel expected to find in Egypt or in Canaan or anywhere else, it didn't materialize, but God never promised that any of those things would bring a final ultimate rest. Egypt, Canaan, all of those things were just God's ways of preserving Israel until it was time for her Messiah to arrive and deliver that final rest, and maybe also to demonstrate God's faithfulness along the way, giving them a little more rest and a little more rest, helping Israel maintain some hope in that ultimate rest that was yet to come. To which the Jewish audience, the Jewish reader might reply, okay, but it hasn't been like a straight line progression. Our rest hasn't always increased. 40 years in the wilderness, not exactly rest. Which of course is true, but God's answer to that would be, yeah, whose fault is that? Verse 2, indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And we're going to go kind of methodically this morning, because chapter 4 is actually one of the more difficult chapters in Hebrews, because it's so easy as we go through it to make really sloppy assumptions about what the author is saying and what the words he's using are intended to mean. We just hit one of them. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them, verse 2. It sounds like the exact same thing was preached to two different groups. Except, no, not so much. what the author is saying is the same kind of thing was spoken to two groups of people. He's not talking about the gospel. He's talking about a gospel. Because we know the gospel spoken to us is what? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of salvation, which offers us the rest of Christ. The gospel spoken to them, who's them? It's the they that heard 1,400 years earlier the words of Joshua and Caleb. That's the gospel spoken to them. The report of the two spies that said, hey, we're well able to enter this land and conquer this land. God has promised to go before us. That was the gospel preached to the Jewish people in the 1400s BC, but it didn't profit them because they didn't believe it. And so Israel was turned away at the border. We talked about that last week. And the author's doing the same thing here that he did last week. He's running a parallel. Same kind of parallel he ran in chapter 3. He's using a historical event to help his audience understand current events. He's pointing to history as a type or as a foreshadowing of our rest, the rest that we find at the cross. And his point in doing that is to tell us, on the one hand, rest is here. Jesus purchased it for us. On the other hand, it's possible you're not seeing it. It's possible people in your life might not be experiencing it. Why? For the same reason that that first generation of Israeli refugees didn't experience it. It's not enough for a gospel, any gospel, just to be preached. Even if it's true, in order to make a difference, it has to be mixed with faith. In order to make a difference, the gospel has to be believed. And we know this in every other area of our lives. I can tell you, because I looked it up last night, if I drop my Bible, gravity will accelerate it at 9.8 meters per second squared. But knowing that statistic, knowing the gospel of gravity, if you will, isn't going to keep me from breaking my leg if I jump off the roof. I have to believe it in order to let it keep me from doing something silly. I can tell you the speed limit out on Hillside is 35 miles an hour, and anything over that is speeding. And if you go a lot over that, it's careless driving. And if you go a whole lot over that, it's reckless driving. And knowing the gospel of radar guns won't help me if I get pulled over. In fact, if the officer asks me, do you know why I pulled you over? All of that information will hurt me. Yes, I know exactly what I did wrong. That won't help me. And knowing Josh won't help me either. He'll just tell me, I told you to slow down. I preached the gospel of speeding to you. I told you how to escape a ticket. Except it's not enough for him to preach at me. I also have to believe he knows what he's talking about and act on the basis of that belief. Back to Hebrews 4, that's the difference between finding rest in God or not. It's not just knowing where the rest comes from. It's not just knowing the gospel, whether it's the gospel of Canaan or the gospel of the cross. Rest comes when we put faith in that gospel, believe that it's true, and act on the basis of that belief. That's the difference between those who enter into rest and those who don't. For we who have believed, verse 3, do enter that rest. Those who believe enter in. Those who don't believe don't enter in. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Wasn't a question of knowing or understanding. They knew what God said. They understood what he meant. They just chose not to believe it, which isn't God's fault even a little bit. Still verse 3, the fact that 500,000 people punted the rest that God offered them away for 40 years doesn't mean it wasn't a real offer. God promised our rest would happen. He promised he would do what it would take to make it happen. He promised to perform the works required for it to happen, and he promised all of that even before the world began. The works were finished from the foundation of the world, still verse 3. Doesn't mean that it happened, the cross happened. It means that way before God breathed the universe into existence. Before God said, let there be light, there was a conversation. There was an understanding. There was an agreement. We get confused about that. We think somehow God was surprised in the garden. Oh, wow. Adam, what did you do? Man, what just happened? Oh, man, we've got to do Jesus, you got to, do you think you'd maybe consider? We have to figure. That isn't how it went down. Jesus wasn't an ambulance sent to the site of a wreck. He wasn't even one of those paramedics that you see standing by at a football game or at the racetrack because you know that there might be a wreck. Jesus, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, collectively, they breathed the universe into existence, knowing that one day Jesus would enter this universe and die on the cross. Our failure in the garden wasn't a surprise. A disappointment? Yeah, how could it not be? But not a surprise, because way before God said, "Let there be light," the Father, the Son, the Spirit, they had a plan. They agreed, okay, if we do this, if we create this people, we know what's going to happen. And when it happens, we know there'll only be one way we'll be able to keep loving them. We'll have to pay for their sin ourselves. At which point Jesus said, okay, game on. Let's do it. So when the thing God knew would happen did happen, when we rebelled against him in the garden, God was waiting. God was ready. And the very next thing God says to Satan is, hey, this isn't the rest of the story. Now, true, it's in the garden where our rest ended, at least temporarily. In Genesis 3, God pronounces a curse over creation, and a big part of that curse was God taking away our rest and replacing it with work. And that's why today we have to work for crops. We have to work for protection from animals and from each other, for that matter. We have to work for harmony in our relationships, even in marriage. But God promised, with the same breath he was pronouncing that curse, he was promising he wasn't taking away our rest forever. He was just taking it away until God's Son would come to satisfy the debt that we incurred. Because when Jesus came to pay for our sin, he also came to replace our work with rest. Rest from our guilt. Rest from all our empty works. Rest from worry about death. Rest in the fullness of all the ways in which God understands it. And he planned and promised to do that from before time. How do we get it? How do we enter into that rest? The author of Hebrews has already told us. Verse 3, we believe. We know and we act on the truth. And the fact that some don't take advantage, the fact that some don't act on the truth in Joshua's day or in our day, doesn't mean the truth isn't true. Doesn't mean the offer of God isn't real. God planned for our rest, promised our rest, and even today, back to verse 1, the promise remains. So far, so good? Probably so far, so good for you and me, but the author knows his Jewish readers are probably confused at this point. Because mention rest to a Jewish person, what are they going to think of right away? Sabbath. So 3 verses into chapter 4, we can imagine a Jewish reader maybe a little bit turned around saying, well, yeah, God has given us a rest. He's given us the Sabbath. Now, first of all, the Sabbath in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, in the day in which Hebrews was written, was a far cry from what God originally intended. We talked about some of the lunacy attached to the Sabbath, the ways in which the rabbis had torqued it when we were going through Luke's gospel. In Jesus' day, if you had a keg or a wineskin that was leaking, you couldn't stitch the wineskin, you couldn't put some wax over the leak in the keg, you had to just let it leak out and spill into the ground. Because to do anything else would be work. Same exact interpretation applied to first aid. If you were cut and bleeding, you couldn't call Aaron. You couldn't wipe the wound, you couldn't put pressure on the wound, because that was work. You had to just sit there and hope that it clotted up. You couldn't even swat the flies that were coming around because they smelled the blood. And again, there's many, many more examples. But even in its original form, forget how it was distorted and perverted by the time of Jesus. Even back in Exodus 20, the Sabbath was never supposed to be Israel's ultimate rest. It was supposed to be a picture of that rest. A reminder that God has always wanted humanity to know and to have and to enjoy rest. It was a promise. It was a symbol. It was a foreshadowing of the rest that God promised would eventually come. Exodus 20:11, talking about the Sabbath, Moses says, "In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. What's the therefore, therefore? What's the connection? It sounds like two kind of unrelated thoughts until we start thinking like rabbis. Back in Genesis, how many days of creation? It's still early. I want to keep them easy for you. 6 days of creation, and describing each of those 6 days, we read about a morning and an evening. Trust me, it's there. You can track it down on your own. Morning and evening for each of the 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, interesting, there's no evening mentioned, which to a Jewish mind, to a rabbinical way of thinking, means that God's rest continues. It's ongoing. It's permanent. So the author of Hebrews is going there in verse 4 to emphasize that's the kind of rest that God is offering us. He's spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And the writer's reminding his Jewish audience, who might be confused, the rest that God is offering us isn't rest like a day of the week. It's rest like his rest. Not a one-day vacation from work out of every seven. A permanent cure for work. And a permanent cure for the sin that brought work into the universe. Now, that's not to say that God's rest isn't active, because God is active in his rest. John 5:17, Jesus says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." But there's working, and then there's working. There's working, scratching and clawing to make a living, just trying to survive. But this isn't that. God's work is laboring joyfully to share his rest with us. It's not passive. God is active, moving in our lives. We see that. But it is perfect. We know that it's a rest of contentment. In his rest, God surveyed creation. He said, "Oh, this is good." And we know that it's joyful. We read in Job's creation account, the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted with joy. Those are some of the qualities of the rest available to us right now. Rest like God's rest. If we believe. If we trust, if we decide to enter in. Yeah, but we forfeited that rest, the Jewish reader might say. We blew it at Kadesh Barnea, and we blew it at the border to Canaan, and we blew it again at Calvary at the border to our rest in Christ. There it is right in verse 5. God said, "They shall not enter my rest." It was true for the children of Israel then. It's true for us today. We're lost. We're forever lost. Except no, the author of Hebrews is quoting that to make exactly the opposite point. Yeah, God said, "You shall not enter in," and the specific persons he was speaking to didn't enter in. But that doesn't mean that nobody entered in. One reason I think Paul might have written Hebrews is that the author uses logic very carefully the way that Paul does. Yes, some people won't enter in. That doesn't mean that no people will enter in. In fact, 40 years ago, a whole generation of people, a whole generation of their children did enter in under Joshua's leadership. The fact that some couldn't didn't mean that none would. The promise of rest persisted even after some rejected it. Verse 6, the author puts it this way, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter in, and even though those to whom it was first preached did not enter in because of disobedience, some still can." And so too for the cross. Again, the parallel. Yes, some Jews handed Jesus over to be crucified. Some rejected him, and in doing so rejected the rest that he was offering. True. But the offer of rest persisted. Yeah, the children of Israel failed to find rest under Moses, but after Moses came Joshua, and under Joshua, Israel found rest. And here's the parallel, after the prophets came Jesus. And you know the name Jesus is Greek. It's the Greek transliteration of what? Joshua, a little nudge, nudge, wink, wink from the Holy Spirit. Exact same name, making the exact same point. Under Jesus, we can enter in, even if our family before us didn't. Even if we weren't born in a Christian family, even if we weren't born to parents who promised to raise us in the ways of the Lord, even if we up to this point haven't walked with the Lord or even known the Lord, we can enter in at the same point Israel was able to enter in at the moment their disbelief had been dealt with. The only thing that can keep us from God is our own disbelief. Now, verse 7, the author pauses to make sure that his audience doesn't get lost in the analogy. He's been toggling back and forth, just like last week, using Israel's experience in Canaan as a metaphor for our experience at the cross. But in making the comparison, the author doesn't want us to miss the fact it's two completely different kinds of rest. The rest available in Christ, unimaginably better than the rest offered to Israel in Canaan. How do we know? Because verse 7, even after Israel returned to the land, God didn't stop talking to them about an even better rest. If that had been all there was, God would have said, hey, you've got all there is and enjoy. But no, God kept talking about a greater rest that was still pending. It was going to be available to him at some future date. A rest better than anything they'd ever known. Again, verse 7, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And day here is that word that can mean, on the one hand, right now, here, this moment, today, or it can mean an age, a time, a season. And the author here is talking about the age of grace, the church age that you and I were born into, and the opportunity that we have in this time, in this season, to enter into Christ's rest. The author's telling his Jewish brothers and sisters, yeah, the rest after the wilderness, that couldn't be the end of the story, because 500 years after all of that was over, 500 years later in the time of David, God was still talking about something better. And he was saying to them, you want it, right? You're excited about this, then I'll tell you what, don't harden your heart. Because whatever you think is good, the rest I have in store for you is even better. Verse 8, it comes down to this. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Except that he did speak of another day. And so did those who came after him. Joshua brought Israel into a temporary rest, a partial rest, if you will. But the entirety of the Hebrew Bible, from the books of Moses to the history of Israel, to the prophets, to the Psalms, they all speak of another day, a coming day, a day of even greater rest. And that makes sense if we think about the fact Joshua never conquered the land fully. Even at Israel's peak, Israel wasn't at peace. Even at the apex of their power and influence, Israel still knew sin, still knew sickness, still knew sorrow, still knew suffering, still knew death. And that right there tells us Jesus' rest is something completely different, something entirely better. Why? Because Jesus did what Joshua couldn't do. And Jesus' rest, all of those things, sin, suffering, and the rest, and Jesus' rest, those are all completely unknown. Joshua didn't pull that off. He could foreshadow it. He could bring Israel into a rest in Canaan that represented it, that typified it. He could even speak words that remind us about that centuries later, but he couldn't accomplish it. The rest that God has been promising, that took Jesus. Jesus brought us rest. And because he did, verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God available for us today. And we don't see it in the English, but the word for rest just changed. The word for rest just switched to the Greek word from which the same root word from which we get Sabbath. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? The author's going out of his way to make sure we don't miss the fact that God's rest is a never-ending rest. Not the rest of a day, not the rest of a place, it's the rest of a person. A person who says to our weary and weeping souls, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. His burden is light because the only burden he places on us is the burden of laying down our burden. The burden that he places on us is the burden of letting go of trying to earn God's favor, letting go of trying to work our way to a place where we can find rest. Lay all of that down, Jesus says. Trade all of that. Trade everything that you're doing, everything you're working for, everything you're striving. Trade it all for the burden of just believing. The burden of just trusting that I purchased your rest at the cross. Stop trying to earn it. Just enjoy it. For he who has entered his rest, verse 10, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Because that's what it means to rest. When God rested after 6 days of creation, everything that needed to be in the universe was in the universe. The universe is a closed system. Matter and energy aren't created, right? Everything that needed to be here was here. Creation was complete. And so God says, okay, job done, work finished. At the cross, Jesus did the same thing. At the cross, Jesus said, salvation is complete. It's finished. All of our sin paid in full. Everything that needed to be done was done. And so now we get to rest because in Christ, we're complete. We're a new creation. And we get to enjoy Christ's rest. Which doesn't mean we lie around and wait for heaven. Remember, the author's already gone out of his way to demonstrate, no, our rest is like God's rest, and that's not what God does. God isn't sitting around on clouds just floating around in heaven. God's working. And even in our rest, we get to be working too. We've rested from our own works, we read in verse 10, because Jesus did all of our work for us. He did all the work that we could never do. So now instead of working for our salvation, which is futile, hopeless, never was going to happen, now we get to work fruitfully for the salvation of others. And that's a completely different thing. Completely different thing because it's not in vain, first of all. Completely different thing because we don't have to do it in our own strength. In fact, we can't. The work we do in the Lord's will, we also do with the Lord's resources. We do it in His power. And so as long as we remember that, we're working, but we're not expending our energy. We might grow weary in ministry, but we won't grow weary of ministry because it won't be something we've got to do. It'll always be the thing that we get to do. John Phillips explains it this way. He says, think about a man swept overboard in a storm, and for days, maybe weeks, he clings to some wreckage, and over time, he goes through all of his water. He eats all of his food. He exhausts all of his strength. He's going down for the last time when a lifeboat comes along, rescues him, takes him to a ship, feeds him, clothes him, nourishes him. When the man regains his strength, what's the first question he's going to ask? Is there anything I can do to help? Is there a way that I can say thank you? And it doesn't matter whether the answer is, yeah, it would be great if you could stand a watch in the engine room, or gosh, the cook could really use some help down in the galley. Whatever the answer is, three things are true. One, he's not going to get tossed overboard if he says no. He's saved. He's been rescued. That's not going to change. Second thing, he'll enjoy his salvation more if he does lend a hand. He'll enjoy his state of being saved more if he knows that he's contributing to others being rescued. And third, captain isn't going to just turn them loose to run around and do any old thing on the ship. The captain is going to match his talents, his availability, his gifting to an assignment, or he'll train him for that assignment. And each one of those three things is true for us. And they'll never stop being true for us. That's how Andrew Murray could say, all the way to heaven is heaven for those who are surrendered to God, for those who are living in His rest. Even in heaven. Think about the picture that we have from Revelation. We still worship, we still serve, we just do it without all the fatigue and persecution and sadness that comes with serving in this world. And knowing that that part of our rest is coming should allow us to commit all the more to letting God wring every ounce of energy and ministry and gifting from us. Because once we're in heaven, it's going to be too late to rescue anybody else. Too late for us to help, at least. You know, the author of Hebrews is writing to a church that's smaller than our church, with fewer resources than our church, facing enormously more persecution than we are, at least so far. And he's telling them something that I think every church needs to hear from time to time, ours included, which is that being exhausted for the Lord is perhaps the greatest privilege available this side of heaven. I think of the life of George Mueller. I've been reading his biography, one of his biographies lately. He spent the second half of the 19th century building orphanages. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Ministered to more than 10,000 orphans. And ministered, he didn't stop until they were not only adults, but gainfully employed. Along the way, he also supported Sunday schools and Christian schools, both in England and overseas. Gave away nearly 2 million Bibles and New Testaments, more than 3 million tracts. And what he's most famous for is that he never raised money. He never passed the plate. He simply prayed and presented his needs to the Lord, and the Lord provided. Someone added up the expenditures that he actually had receipts for. I'm sure there were some that weren't written down. but someone was able to document 7.5 million pounds, let's call that dollars, in 19th century money, probably $750 million in our money. And here's the part that I didn't know until recently. When Mueller was 70, he retired from running orphanages, and for the next 20 years in his retirement, became a missionary. Traveled to every continent except Antarctica, logged more than 200,000 miles. I've traveled a lot in my professional life. I don't think I've flown 200,000 miles. In the 19th century, he traveled overland and by sea more than 200,000 miles, spoke over the next 20 years more than 6,000 times. What was his secret? He understood the nature of rest. He knew that it was active, and he decided to start enjoying it here. Instead of refusing to labor, he determined that he would pour himself out in God's service, but only in God's will, and only in God's strength, and only for his glory. I'm pretty sure when he got to heaven, George Mueller heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." But his secret is that he didn't wait. In order to be like George Mueller, we can't wait either. Verse 11, in order to leave a legacy like George Mueller, we have to enter into God's rest now. Not simply ponder it, not just profess it, we have to enter into it, and we have to keep on entering into it. We have to persevere. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest and keep on entering, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, which is everything we talked about last week. Those who were rescued from Egypt, they were saved, and yet they never entered into their rest. That's the example of disobedience the author's talking about. Those who didn't know rest in this world, those who didn't choose rest in this world, those who chose themselves instead, which always seems better and absolutely never is. Same thing, eternal rest is ours. It's ours right now if we choose Jesus at the cross. But even if we do, rest in this lifetime will still escape us. Ministry that makes any difference at all will still elude us unless we keep choosing Jesus, unless we keep entering into his rest. Not to avoid hell, because that's settled. That's a one and done proposition. But we have to keep choosing Jesus so we can keep entering into his rest and keep enjoying heaven before we even get to heaven. We have to keep choosing Jesus so we can keep trusting God and keep doing the will of God in the power of God. And how do we know whether we're doing those things or not? How can we be sure? Because again, back to the example of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, they thought they were on the side of the angels. They thought themselves wise. They thought themselves godly. How do we keep from being as messed up as they were? Confused to the point where they're doubting God's word and ignoring God's promises and looking longingly back at Egypt. How do we keep from being those people? By listening to God, by staying attentive to his still small voice as we pray, remembering that prayer is as much about receiving as it is about transmitting. We listen to his voice by staying in fellowship with strong believers that God will speak through. God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling them, will speak through other believers into our lives. And perhaps most of all, verse 12, we listen to God by staying in his word. For the word of God is living and powerful. Familiar verse, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We know this verse, we've quoted it many of us many times, but what in context, what is the author saying? He's saying to us, we spend an awful lot of time judging God's word, wrangling about which is the best translation, which manuscripts are most reliable, which teachers do we think presents it most effectively, which commentaries do we like or agree with? And yeah, verse 12 could be a study unto itself, but the gist of what the author is saying is we'd profit a lot more from Scripture if we took the time that we spend judging God's word and instead let God's word judge us. Because the only place that the truth about God and God's rest and you and I entering into that rest, the only place that's accurately portrayed is in God's word. God's word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word discerner here means critic. And we need that, don't we? Just like an author or an artist might not be the most objective evaluator of their own work, we're not in the best position to judge our own faithfulness, because we're not just biased, we're delusional. What does Jeremiah say about our heart? Deceitful. It lies. How can we let a known liar with a vested interest in lying to us guide our lives? How can we possibly say, I just need to listen to my heart? We can't. We need to let God's word, which is objective and true, search us and examine us, not just our actions, but the thoughts, the ideas, the motivations behind our actions. Can you do ministry with bad intent? I can. I do it every time a telemarketer calls and I say, hey, would you like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I don't think God is honored by that. And the fact that I'm telling you that story means that I do even worse things. I'm confessing to the misdemeanor so you won't find me guilty of the felony. My flesh will do that every time if I can get away with it, and so will yours. Which is why I can't rely on me and you can't rely on you. We all need to depend on God's word to examine us, every part of us, to point us in the way that we should go, to remind us that we have the power to get there. We just need to rest. Patrick, aren't you expecting a lot from a book? I mean, it's a good book, but at the end of the day, it's just a big old pile of words. Hey, don't underestimate words. Words have power. I regret that I have but one life. We hold these truths to be self-evident. 87 years ago, the only thing we have to fear, ask not what your country can do for you. I have a dream. Tear down this wall. Those are human words spoken by fallen men. And yet for people who grew up in this country, who love this country, words have unbelievable power to stir and inspire. And if human words can do that, what can divine words do? Spirit-filled words, God-breathed words, living words. The author of Hebrews just told us what they can do. They can scrutinize and catalyze and penetrate and empower, and we need to let them. We need to turn this book loose on our hearts, and we need to do it every day. We need to read these words, and we need to do it interactively. We need to have a daily conversation with the living word. We need to ask as we're reading, God, what are you saying to me here? Is this a promise to claim or a warning I should heed? Is this a discipline I should cultivate or a habit I need to break? Is there some truth you're giving me to share, or is there something that you're encouraging me, some word to treasure? Patrick, you've told us all this before. You're right, I have. Are you doing it? You might have heard Friends is out on Netflix. Funny, well-written comedy from the 90s that depends almost entirely on sex. Six characters over the course of Friends had 138 sexual partners. Those are just the ones that are mentioned on the show, which I guess isn't really my point. My point is that in the time it takes to watch one episode of Friends, one episode a day, which a lot of people are doing, you can read the Bible interactively, conversationally in a year. And we need to be doing that. Because the Bible will show us who we are, and it'll show us who God wants us to be and who He'll allow us to be if we just rest in Him. Why wouldn't we want that? I mean, it's our choice. We can keep faking our way through this life. And assuming we're serious at least about the cross, it won't keep us out of heaven. But what happens when we get there? Last verse. What happens when we get there? We're going to find out firsthand what the Bible says. Our rest is personalized because God sees us for who we really are. Verse 13, there's no creature hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And the word open here, it's a little obscure in the Greek, but if you look through Greek literature, it shows up three different ways. It's either a wrestling hold that results in the head being pulled back and the throat exposed, or it's used for in taxidermy, for flaying an animal open and exposing its internal organs. or it's used for holding a dagger under a condemned prisoner's throat as you march him before the judge to receive sentence. All pretty graphic. And I think the word is intended to remind us we can't con God. He knows the real me. He knows the real you. And he's going to reward us for who we really are and what we really do with the time and the treasure and the talent he's given us. Our rest is going to be personalized according to how we take advantage of the opportunities to worship and serve him and glorify him here. And whether we take advantage of those opportunities, striving in the flesh or resting in his spirit. So why wouldn't we want to take the time to look at our lives through the lens of God's word and make sure that we see us the way that he sees us, the way we really are? Not so we can be guilty or miserable, but so that we can remember that the thing that God wants for us more than anything else is to rest while he lives his life through us. And if you haven't entered into his rest yet, or if along the way you entered in and then you entered back out, maybe you didn't stop believing in Jesus, but you stopped believing Jesus, stopped trusting him to guide your life and make your decisions, it's not too late. Because remember the promise all the way back in verse 1. It's still there. The promise remains. Because God doesn't want us to be afraid of him. He sent Jesus to the cross so we wouldn't have to be afraid of him. Jesus went to the cross so we could be the opposite of afraid, so we could rest in him even while the world around us falls apart. I know God says in verse 1, let us fear. The author of Hebrews says, let us fear. But he's talking about two specific things. Only two things that we should be afraid of this morning. The first is you should be afraid of being the one who doesn't believe God sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. You should be afraid of not believing that, because the consequence of not believing, not entering into that truth, that's the opposite of eternal rest. That's eternal death. That's eternal torment. That's eternal hell. And if there's something keeping you from believing that God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to give us back our rest, please, begging you, talk to someone here before you go. Whether what's in your way is spiritual or practical or intellectual, let's get into it, and let's get into it today as we read in verse 7. I know that word means an age or a season of indeterminate length, but it also means now. Because an age is just a whole bunch of nows piled up, and we don't know when the age ends. We don't know how many nows we have left. Eventually, we all run out. Don't run out with that question undecided. And here's the other thing verse 1 is reminding us of. Here's the other thing verse 1 is telling us not to be afraid of. Equally valid translation, be afraid of thinking it's too late for you. Be afraid of letting anyone tell you or letting your heart deceive you that it's too late in your journey, or it's too late in human history, or it's too late in some way, shape, or form for you to enjoy God's rest. No, at least for the moment, it's still today. At least for the moment, God's promise remains. Yeah, the age of grace has an end. We haven't gotten to it yet. No one knows when it's coming, but as long as it's today, it's not too late to enter in. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Let's spend some time considering. We labored a little bit this morning to unpack this chapter because there's so much here we can misunderstand. It's important to get this right. But at least as important as understanding what this chapter says is doing something with that understanding. It's not enough for the gospel to be preached. We have to believe it. We have to act on the basis of that belief. What does that mean to you right now? What do you need to do this morning? What is standing in the way of you entering into God's rest? Whether it's entering into the first time or getting back to that place where you're truly resting in Jesus. Whatever it is, let's take this time to consider. Are we ready? Are we willing to get to the other side? God says the only thing standing in the way is our unbelief. our unbelief in the gospel or our unbelief in God's faithfulness after he went to the cross to die for our sins. Let's spend this time thinking, what's in my way? What's hindering my rest? Let's come together now. Let's worship God now. And if there's any part of you that's not resting, that's not surrendered, that's not worshiping, ask God to show you. And if there's something within you that's holding back, let's use this time to maybe deal with that. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed at your love. We can't fully comprehend the rest that you've purchased for us because this world is everything but rest. This world tells us to strive and to strain and to run ourselves ragged, and for what? Nothing eternal. Things that will burn. Lord, show us your rest. Meet us there in that place of rest. And empower us to go forth resting in you. Funny thing about our friend with the shakes. It was only a couple weeks before the wedding when she figured out that she was drinking 3 Big Macs. As soon as she put down the shakes, the weight came right off. And the good news is she was able to fit into her bridesmaid dress. So she gets to the wedding, she tells the story, and the bride, who was, you know, by then her sister-in-law, says, "Well, why did you even bother? You're already beautiful. You were beautiful before, you're beautiful right now." And I think our bridegroom would say the same thing to us. Assuming we put our trust in him, he'd say, "Hey, you're washed white as snow. You're clothed in my pure righteousness. Nothing could be more beautiful." And that's true. But I know my friend had a better time at the wedding. I know she was able to move more freely and dance more easily, laugh more joyfully, knowing she was done with the thing that was holding her back. She knew what it was. She decided to get rid of it. She knew that it was gone. And so she was resting in who she was before she even got to the ceremony. I'm pretty sure the same thing will be true for us. If you're still drinking shakes, you're thinking that enough diet and exercise is going to compensate. If you're still willingly tolerating sin, hoping that coming to church or serving in ministry is somehow going to make up for it, why not try resting in God's love instead? Put down your sin. Walk away from it. Be done with whatever disobedience you're pretending doesn't matter. Choose to believe God instead of the enemy. Choose to rely on God instead of your flesh. Decide that you're going to rest in God and enjoy him more than your sin. It's not too late. God is as great as he's ever been. And his rest is as real as it's ever been. Eternity's closer than it's ever been, and his promise remains, and it is absolutely as sure as it was the day the author of Hebrews wrote this letter. Lord, we're so blessed that we're not idle, that our rest is a rest of service. Our rest is a rest of sharing the salvation that we've found with others. Our rest is a rest of giving. It's a rest of love. It's the rest from which you yourself reached out and rescued us. Lord, show us, show each of us what you would have for us to be and do as we rest in you, loving you and serving you until you return for us. It's in your holy and precious name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.